Well, we're in the book of Ephesians, and if you've been here a while, that doesn't surprise you. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is addressing followers of Christ, and he's challenging us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Thankfully, God doesn't leave this to guesswork, but through Paul, he tells us how to live and how not to live. Last week, we did part one of a message entitled, Walking as the Gentiles Walk. Walk refers to lifestyle, to the whole of your life, your attitudes, and your words. Saved people must not act like unsaved people. To be a follower of Christ involves a commitment to a new way of life that's totally different from the old way of life. His ways must become our ways. His thoughts must become our thoughts. His priorities must become our priorities. Let's review last week's verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, which will lay the groundwork for this morning. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So last week, we focused on five aspects of how followers of Christ are not to walk. As a parenthesis, as a secondary consideration, it also gives us insight into the thoughts and the lives and the behavior of those we know who are without Christ. So if you want to understand a lost person, look at what's here. But for a saved person, the key is don't walk this way. So here we go from last week, just a quick review. Number one, walk not in the futility of your mind. Sin always originates in the mind and in the heart. Futility translates a Greek word which refers to that which does not lead to the goal. It's like running a race only to discover that you're on the wrong track. Paul is saying that unbelievers waste mental energy on things which simply do not matter. Paul says, if you're a follower of Christ, don't do that. Don't live that way. That's how the Gentiles live. Those without Christ who don't know him or love him, that's how they live. Don't you live that way. You're a follower of Christ. Number two, walk not in a darkened understanding. Regardless of how brilliant, scholarly or learned someone without Christ may be, he or she cannot comprehend spiritual truths. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why just getting into a knockdown, drag-out argument with a lost person is not that beneficial, because they cannot understand some of the things you're talking about without the Spirit of God. Lost people love the darkness. Number three, walk not in alienation from the life of God. Futility and darkness come from being alienated from the life of God, a life that God lives in and through his people. When an unbeliever becomes a believer, spiritual life flows into them directly from God. This new life, implanted by God in the hearts of the redeemed, is able to grow spiritually. Only this God life implanted by God can mature in holiness, in love, and in true knowledge of God. This is why unbelievers cannot understand the things of God, because God is not in them. Number four, walk not in ignorance. The only way to have the life of God is to have a relationship with God Himself. Paul is also reminding us that those who reject Christ have only themselves to blame for their lostness. Unbelievers are ignorant of God because they choose to be ignorant of God. Spiritual lostness is not an accident. Romans 1:28 says that unbelievers refuse to know God, even though God is available to all who seek Him. And number five from last week, walk not in hardness of heart. Once again, Paul is not talking about something that's accidental. Hardness of heart is a conscious and willful thing. This hardness of heart is an aggressive suppression of the truth. It is a criminal act. This brings us to our text for today. Ephesians 4:19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Followers of Christ are not to walk as the Gentiles walk. The rest of this message will continue to describe what that looks like. Number six, walk not in callousness. Having become callous, what does that mean? According to one commentator, there are no colors dark enough to describe this state. To become callous means to cease to feel pain. Here, it refers to the deadness which results when a heart ceases to sense the conviction of God's Spirit. Let me say that again. The deadness which results when a heart ceases to sense the conviction of God's Spirit. How incredibly frightening. The surest safeguard against moral decline is a watchful, sensitive heart which hears and heeds the warnings of the Holy Spirit within. If you are in Christ and you are preparing to make a sinful decision, the warning bells, the sirens of the Spirit of God go off in your heart. And this is talking about someone who has developed a pattern of ignoring the alarms the Spirit of God rings in your heart. That is a horrible, dangerous thing. When inner restraints fail, outer restraints serve very little purpose. Unfortunately, it is possible to so grieve the Holy Spirit that our hearts are no longer able to feel His conviction. Over time, one can decide that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is merely a compilation of antiquated rules. As this process continues in a person's heart, the Bible is downplayed. Decisions of decency are scorned. The safeguards of Scripture are deemed unnecessary. And all influences for godliness, they're just discarded, gone. Throw them away. This process continues until the cries of conscience are choked out of existence. The final result is a seared conscience. By the way, nobody wakes up one day and says, you know, over the next few months, I think I'm going to sear my conscience. Nobody does that. But slowly, decision by decision, sinful choice by sinful choice, like the frog in the kettle where the water heats up and the frog, that's what happens to us. A seared conscience involves a heart which is unable to feel the conviction of God's Spirit or hear Him speak. We've seen this trait portrayed in a vivid manner in recent weeks in the political realm. Rarely do I talk about politics on purpose, because politics are not the answer for our lives. Jesus is. But this is so blatant, I'm going to mention something today. Just a few weeks ago, on February 25th, the United States Senate rejected a bill entitled the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. They rejected this bill. To clarify, when certain types of abortions have been performed, in rare cases, the baby survives the abortion and is born alive. In such cases, this bill proposed prosecution of doctors who would not seek or provide medical help for the baby. 60 votes were needed for this bill to pass. 44 senators voted against this bill, meaning it failed by 4 votes. What kind of people kill newborn babies? What kind of people do that? Those who are darkened in their understanding, and those who are alienated from the life of God. In what may have been one of the foulest stenches to ascend to heaven, this vote openly displayed what it means to have hearts that have become callous, no longer able to feel the conviction of God. God help us, that is so wrong. This description of having become callous describes darkened hearts, but it also describes all who hear the gospel repeatedly yet remain in lostness. To reject the pure, simple, beautiful message of Jesus and the testimony of God's Spirit about Jesus requires extraordinary hardness. I read about a prison chaplain who tried to lead a criminal on death row to Christ. This prisoner had heard the gospel many times. But as the chaplain tried again in the 11th hour to persuade him just prior to his execution, the prisoner abruptly ended the conversation. Here's what he said. I cannot feel and I will not pray. And moments later, he was executed. These same words could also be said by many morally upstanding lost people today, some of whom may very well be our family members, our friends, our co-workers, and our neighbors. So, each time you feel agony in your soul when you sin, thank God. Thank God that you have enough sensitivity in your heart to hear God's Spirit and to feel sadness and shame over your sin. This is evidence of spiritual life. It's not a pretty picture, is it? But it's the truth. Number 7, walk not giving yourself up unto evil. Once the heart becomes callous, man's perverted will becomes a traitor which betrays itself to treachery. The will repeatedly says yes to temptation, thereby destroying itself. Here, sinners are described as having given themselves up unto evil. And in Romans chapter 1, it is God who gives them up unto evil. This presents two sides of the same coin. Choosing a lifestyle of sin is both a choice of man and a judicial act of God. To petrify oneself in evil is a horrible state. It is a fate worse than any other earthly calamity. And yet, willful sinners continue to persist in evil until God takes their chosen pattern of lifestyle and sets it in concrete. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, God said, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy." Eventually, those who have stubbornness of heart become frozen, crystallized, and calcified in sin, both by choice and by divine decree. What could possibly be worse? Number 8. Walk not in sensuality. Sensuality means more than just fleshly impurity, though it does include that. It means rebellion against restraint. How many of you know restraint is good? Thank God for His restraints on my life. A sinfully sensual person acknowledges no limits. They seek to cast off all limits as they flaunt their sin. He or she is shameless. Modesty is lost, and decency is forgotten. This person does not care that their actions discourage and even shock others. This attitude is pictured in the title of an old song by the Beatles. How many of you are old enough to remember the Beatles? Quite a few. That's good. Well, maybe good. I don't know. This is a song the Beatles did about sexual intimacy. Listen to the title. "Why don't we do it in the road?" Lack of shame such as this characterizes animal behavior. In Christ, that is not who we are to be. We're not animals. If you're in Christ, you have the power of God to walk like Jesus walked. Kind of removes our excuses, doesn't it? You know, even demons try to hide their behavior. They camouflage themselves. They cloak themselves. But nasty people openly flaunt their evil. And it's all around us today. Careful, believers, don't be influenced by the society around you. There are moments in history in which sin comes to the forefront and totally engulfs a society. A couple of biblical examples: just before the great flood, that'd be one. Sodom and Gomorrah, that'd be another. Even in Judah, Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet, proclaimed the sins of his people and expressed deep regret. Here's what he said: "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." That sounds like the United States of America today, does it not? It was good that Jeremiah was there to weep. No one else was weeping, but somebody needed to weep. I think somebody still needs to weep over sin today. As long as people can still blush, as long as they have a sense of modesty, and as long as people feel shame, there's still hope. These are safeguards against moral collapse, and they are hallmarks of genuine Christianity. Listen to this. In the Roman Colosseum, Christian women who were thrown to the lions, they worried more about modesty than death. As wild beasts tore at their bodies, rather than fend off the animals, they tried instead to keep their bodies covered with the tatters of their garments. Sadly, the blush of modesty is becoming rarer by the day in our present culture. I plead with the women of this church, in the power of Christ, reverse this trend as much as it depends on you. God is the one we are to glorify. Number 9. Walk not in the practice of impurity. This is the mindset of a sinner who has given themselves up to their own sin. It is the motivation for everything they do. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity, everything is focused on pleasures and on self. There is no fear of God and no regard for others. With total disregard for the well-being of others, they do not care who they hurt or whose innocence they damage. They simply don't care. The New English Bible translates the last part of verse 19 very well. They stop at nothing to satisfy their foul desire. Pretty descriptive, isn't it? They stop at nothing. Here are two examples of darkened, seared, callous hearts in Scripture. In Genesis 19, we read about the men of the city of Sodom. Although they had been struck with blindness by God's angels, the men of Sodom tried to continue to get into Lot's house so they might rape God's messengers. That's bad stuff right there. And in Revelation chapter 9, the wrath of God is depicted as falling upon mankind. Even though one third of humanity had just been killed by fire, smoke, and sulfur, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Surely, if you saw one third of humanity fall dead by the judgment of God all around you, surely that would be motivation to repent. And yet, many did not. Now that's a callous heart. In its noun form, The verb translated to practice referred to a person's occupation. Our text does not refer to people who simply yield to temptation every once in a while. It refers to those whose life is a pattern of filth. Sin is not something that's happenstance for these people. To them, sin is the main thing. They pursue evil with the zeal of an occupation. They work at sin with all their might, clutching it with the left hand and protecting it with the right. Sin is something they love, they kiss, and they savor on their tongue as a sweet morsel. They want to increase their ability to sin, and they long to teach others. They live as if they were born to sin. Sin has literally become their mission in life. So, not only do those without Christ practice sin, they seek to master every kind of impurity. They seek to master every kind of sin, including deeds that are almost too heinous to believe. An example. Horrible example. I recently read that some who are in the most militant corner of the homosexual community have suggested that the sexual abuse of children may actually be a good thing. They say that it might help a child to learn his or her true sexual orientation. I believe that those who suggest such things have already taken up residence in the suburbs of hell. How do people plummet to this depth of sin? How? They are darkened in their minds. They are alienated from the life of God. They have hardened their hearts. They have become callous. They have given themselves up unto evil. In short, they have rejected God, and they do their best to not think about God. For if they saw God for who He truly is, they would have to surrender their lives to Him, and they would have to let God change their ways. Here is something that lost people innately understand about God. Where God lives, He rules. And this they do not want. Rather than submit to God, they choose instead to not know God. The Bible makes it very clear why lost people are lost. Men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, admittedly, not every lost person goes as far in immorality as today's key verse depicts, at least not yet. God's common grace allows social order to exist. Our nation may not yet be as bad as Paul depicts in this verse, or maybe we are. But either way, his words depict the direction in which we are pointed as a nation. Some 30 years ago, I went on a mission trip to Western Europe. I was aghast at the depth and shamelessness of open sin in places such as Amsterdam. I remember standing on the corner of one particular street in Amsterdam. I looked forward. There was billboard-sized pornography, and I mean graphic. I looked to my left, billboard-sized pornography. To my right, billboard-sized pornography. I thought, well, I might as well see if it's back there. I looked behind, billboard-sized pornography, literally in every direction. On this same day, my team went to minister in a youth hostel, which is kind of like a Christian ministry center. To get there, we had to walk through the red light district of Amsterdam. I was a sheltered Sunday school boy. I've never seen things like this in my life. On both sides of the street, behind plate glass windows, were scantily clad prostitutes. I saw even worse things, things which are too nasty to speak aloud. At the end of the trip, as we flew home, I felt a deep sadness and heaviness in my heart. Here was my conclusion. We Americans are on exactly the same path. We are just a decade or two behind. Now, as I look back across 30 years, I realize that those thoughts were prophetic, for they have come to pass. So, in the midst of this mess, what then must believers do? How do we respond to what I've just described? First, we must start with ourselves. We must confess our sins before God, and we must repent of our sins. This necessitates surrender of our lives to Christ. We really can't focus on anybody else until we take care of ourselves first. Next, we must love and pray for those who are spiritually lost. We must shun their values and their practices, but we must love them. What else? We must live the gospel, and we must share the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the only answer. There is no other answer apart from Jesus. Even with the most notorious sinner, we must proclaim forgiveness in Christ. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. There is hope in Jesus. As bad as it is, as horrible as all that I've described, there is hope in Jesus. And we must denounce wrong and pronounce right. Silence is not golden when sin is being celebrated in our midst. To not speak up is often to condone. Spurgeon tells of a man whose face was encased in a mask of iron, and who was jailed for years in Paris' infamous Bastille prison. He was conjectured to be the twin brother of King Louis XIV, who committed this deed because he feared that his look-alike brother would someday try to steal the throne. Beloved, in one sense, your flesh and your spirit are twins, conceived in the same womb at the same time. To reach the depth of shameless evil, your jealous flesh seeks to gain preeminence over the Spirit of Christ within you. So how should we respond? Feed your sinful flesh no more. Put it in an iron mask, lock it away, and let it starve to death. One of my favorite John MacArthur quotes is this: either you be killing sin, or sin be killing you. By the grace of God, surrender your life to Christ and let Him rule your heart, both now and forever. Enough for today.